Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from September 30th, 2015.
All right. Good evening. I'm glad you made this a part of your schedule this week. I looked at the supermoon the other night. Did you glance outside your window and see some of this? Because my mind is so ADD, I'm used to something just sort of striking my fancy and I go explore it for a while until I get distracted by the next thing. And so we watched the moon and the lunar eclipse and I'm not overly obsessed with astronomy, but I am fascinated by it. And so I got to looking this week and studying some things, and I was reminded that a light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. Now, light travels 186,000 miles per second. So a light year is about 6 trillion miles. We measure the distance between ourselves and stars. We measure that distance in light years. So take 6 trillion times however many light years we are from a star in the heavens, and that's the distance. If a star burns out, it would take the time, based on the distance, the light that left the star before it burned out would continue to travel. We wouldn't know the star was burned out until potentially an extended time after it happened, because there's still the illusion of a star. There's the remnant of light. That struck me homiletically, if you will, as I was considering the church at Sardis, the place that we begin tonight in the third chapter of Revelation. We have been in a downward spiral. Except for the second church letter that we saw, we have seen a progression from Ephesus to Pergamum to Thyatira, sort of a downward spiral as Jesus confronts the churches. In each of these letters, there is an encouragement that Jesus is intimately aware of what happens, not just in his church universal, but he's intimately aware of what happens in the local expression of his church. But at the same time, that intimate awareness means there are times when he calls the church out. And he says to Ephesus, for example, "You've lost your first love." Or what we'll see in this letter tonight, Jesus gives a blunt but honest evaluation. And with the exception of two churches, one we've already seen and one we will see a little bit later, he has a complaint to issue to each church. In fact, he usually starts with a commendation and works his way to the complaint, but by the time we have followed this downward spiral to Sardis, we truly have, if you will, a star that has burned itself out. And while it maintains the illusion of life, the reality is it has become something else. And Jesus reverses the order. In this letter, he starts with the complaint because there's just not much here to commend. Although, in his detailed analysis, no faithful believer is lost from his eyes, even in the midst of a dead church. So there is that. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. John is told, "Write to the angel of the church in Sardis, the one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come against you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they walk with me in white, because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter begins the same way others do in general. It begins with an address, a postmark, if you will. He tells John to write to the angel. We've seen that before. The word is messenger. We're taking it to mean the senior pastor. Deliver it to him as he is responsible to deliver a word from Christ to the church at large. That is his role. So take it to him. This one, there's always an identification of Christ, each one slightly different from what we've seen in other letters. This one simply says, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, we've seen that image of the seven stars before. It is the idea of the pastors of the churches, that Jesus walks among the gold lampstands. He holds the stars in his hands. But here he mentions that he has the seven spirits of God. This is an interesting phrase, and it would catch us a little bit off guard, except that there are times in Scripture when, particularly Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, when the Spirit of God is described in multiple ways. If we were to go to Isaiah 11, what you would find in that verse is a mention of the Spirit, and he's described as the Spirit of seven different characteristics or traits of God. So I really think this idea, the seven spirits of God, is sort of a poetic way of speaking about the Spirit of Christ, who we often call the Holy Spirit. He is saying, in the same way that he told his disciples that when he was leaving, he would send a helper. And in the epistles of the New Testament, in Paul's writings, the Holy Spirit is often called the Spirit of Christ. I think that's what he's referring to here. This is the one who not only knows that the church is alive, but provides the Spirit to make the church alive. Only in this instance, there's something different about that. Sardis was a city that was founded in 1200 B.C., more than 1,000 years before this letter was written. It was one of the greatest of all of the ancient cities. If you ever read to your children from Aesop's Fables, Aesop was born in Sardis. It was a city that had tremendous wealth from the mining of gold. In fact, gold mining in Sardis was such an ancient industry that some people argue that coins were minted for the very first time in Sardis in the ancient world. There was tremendous wealth here, but by this time, in the first century, Sardis was better known as a center for the production of wool, and they had a long history. In fact, they actually claimed to be the people who discovered how to dye wool different colors. Now, I don't know how to verify that, but that was a claim of the Sardis Chamber of Commerce, the birthplace of dyed wool. As a consequence, clothing in Sardis was extraordinarily bright. I mean, all the time. They loved bright colors. They took from what they produced to be exported, and they loved the lavish deep colors, particularly red and blue and purple. Sardis, your first impression. The only thing I can compare it to, I have visited a number of times a city in Mexico named Guanajuato. And Guanajuato has an interesting history. They have outlawed billboards and neon lights and store signs. So when you stand on the sort of on the edge of the valley and you look down on this city that's kind of in a bowl surrounded by mountains, what you see is a city that looks very much like it looked 500 years ago. Because it doesn't have the billboards and the signs and the modern, you know, outside of cars on the street, the buildings are very traditional. But, like Mexico often does, they're also very bright. I mean, painted bright colors. I heard a Mexican comedian one time say that if a Mexican is ever elected president of the United States, the White House would have to become the Blue House. Well, Sardis was sort of like that with their clothing. Bright colors, and you'll see why that's significant in just a minute. By John's day, by the end of the first century, Sardis was a shadow of its former glory. It really had declined in importance. It wasn't, by this time, even the most important city of the seven who received letters in the book of Revelation. Even though it had a grand history, it was something less by this time. But when Jesus approaches this church, he starts right in with his complaint. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. It's interesting, they had a different perception than the reality. The perception, like a burned out star that still has the remnant of its light making an appearance, this is a church that had been birthed at some point in the first century, but within two generations, it has already become a place populated by the unredeemed. They have the appearance of activity. They're busy as a church. But as Jesus walks among them, he says, I know what your reputation is. You're busy. You have the people think you're alive, but I'm looking deeper and I'm telling you, you're dead. This is a church that we're going to discover had become defiled by the world. They were marked by an inner and hidden decay. And they were frankly populated by unredeemed people playing church. Only Jesus can make this assessment. But I fear that the church at Sardis is more common than we would like to admit. I think that churches often are so organized and so well structured that they can sometimes practice church for decades before it dawns on anybody that the Holy Spirit hasn't been there for a very long time. The bottom line is there are few things in this world better organized than graveyards. And sometimes a church that's busy with lots of activity, from the perspective of the one who knows infallibly, the church is busy, but they're dead. This is a devastating comment. Can you imagine the letter handed to the senior pastor from the risen Lord, delivered either by John or through John? And Jesus says, I'm the one who holds you in my hand. I'm the one who walks among you. I know you have the reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Well, verse 2, he gives the charge. He says, be alert. Now that's a good translation. Some translations that you may have say, wake up. It's simply there's no punctuation in the Greek, but certainly that should have an exclamation point after it. Jesus has just informed the church, you have a false reputation. There's false advertising. Your activity is hiding the fact of what only I know, and that is that you are dead. Wake up. There's no time here for indifference. It's impossible to go with the flow. They had to reverse direction, and they had to do it now. It's interesting, Have you ever tried to pay attention to when you fall asleep? You know, the thing is, I've tried this, but, and this is another example of my brain just sort of wandering aimlessly. But what I've discovered is, as long as I'm paying attention to when I fall asleep, I never fall asleep. You never really are aware of when you fall asleep. But you know instantly when you wake up. Jesus is saying, he doesn't tell us how this happened. We don't know the whole unfolding story of this particular congregation, but we just know somewhere along the way, they fell asleep. In fact, he says they were dead. And he says, be alert. Strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. He says, wake up and get back to the business of strengthening the presence of God among you. Recognize the difference between your public relations presentation and the reality that the presence of God is absent in the church. You know, the old-fashioned Baptist word for this is revival or spiritual awakening. Wake up. Strengthen what remnant you still have that, frankly, is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Remember the word of God, what you received and heard. Think about what this church already had by this point in the first century. They're just receiving this letter from John. The book of Revelation was the last book to be completed in the New Testament canon. But certainly they had already read Paul's letters that were delivered to other churches but widely circulated. They knew the other New Testament letters, the ones we call the general epistles. They had heard the teaching of the apostles. They had probably seen one, if not all four, of the gospels. This was a second generation of believers who needed to reaffirm the commitment to the truth of Christ, their proper understanding of sin and salvation and discipleship. Jesus was saying, you've been given the truth. You've got to remember it. You've got to call it to mind. And you've got to keep it and repent. Keep it. He simply means obey the call of God. It's interesting. In some of the previous letters, specific heresies are mentioned. There's the teaching of Balaam, and there's the those who are of the Nicolaitans. There's no heresy mentioned here. I mean, it's almost as if the implication is not that they don't have orthodox belief. I mean, it doesn't indicate that they're following false teachers. They seem to have had orthodox theology, but apart from an obedient life, orthodoxy doesn't bring spiritual renewal. I've known scholars over the years who were brilliant from the sense of just an IQ and a grasp of the Bible, and yet head knowledge that's not played out in godly lives is worthless. See, that's what Jesus means here. I have not found your works complete before my God. This is a church that's busy. I mean, they've got a lot going on. And yet Jesus says, the works that you've been assigned, the role that you're supposed to play in the kingdom, I don't see that being done. You're off doing whatever it is you're doing, and like ants in an anthill, you're going nonstop. But it's all illusion. Of all the letters we've seen so far, this is the one that scares me the most so far, because it strikes me as being so easy to fall into. Well, we don't have any false teachers. We would catch that in a heartbeat. Yeah, but maybe even though you're teaching orthodoxy, if the heart is not quickened, made alive by the Spirit among us, then there's nothing here that Christ will commend. He says, but if you're not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come against you. Think about this. He says, repent of your corporate sin. With remorse and sorrow, these believers were supposed to confess and turn away from their sins. And he said, if you don't, this is remarkable. I mean, the book of Revelation, by and large, is the story of Jesus coming like a thief to confront the world that has rejected the truth of the Word of God. And yet here he's using similar language to talk about coming to confront a church. I've said many times that Jesus made a guarantee that the church, big C, the church universal, the church invisible, the church eternal, it will always survive. Satan will never be able to shut it down. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Having said that, there is no promise in the New Testament for the continued survival of a particular congregation. Congregational survival rests on congregational obedience. If you're not alert, in other words, if you don't wake up soon, I'm going to come unexpectedly. You're not going to see it happen. You're not going to know when it's coming. But think about this. This is Jesus talking. I will come against you. I don't know about you, but that sentence terrifies me. But, what a great word. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor, the overcomer, will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. He says, listen, there are a few remaining faithful followers who could serve as examples to the church at large. They were walking a pure life described as being clothed in white garments. It's interesting, white robes, white clothing, all through the book of Revelation, white is reserved for angels and for saints who have been made pure by the blood of the Lamb. I made a big deal about the colorful quality of clothing in Sardis because it strikes me that the commendation that Jesus has is that there are a few who follow me, who are faithful, who are keeping my word, and they will walk with me in white. Let me tell you something. In a city like Sardis, to walk in those streets dressed in white would have been for you to stand out dramatically. You would have been noticeably different. You would have turned heads. People would have wondered why you were so different. It's an idea of their obvious distinctiveness from the city in which they lived. The reality is, faithful followers have always been that way in every pagan culture. By standing out, they identify themselves as countercultural, swimming upstream, if you will, answering to a different loyalty, but also by standing out, they would risk persecution and death. It's interesting because the general idea is that if you're in a church that is dead, if it is teaching heresy, or if it is absent the Holy Spirit, the general advice is you need to get out of that church because it's not spiritually safe. And yet sometimes that's not an option. A church in a place with just a town with just one church, a remote setting, a mission field operation. There's encouragement here because this church is remarkably confronted by Jesus with blunt words. And yet he says, I did find some who walk with me in white. They stand out from the crowd around them. Wow, that's great. But in the same way, he says, I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Listen, here is a statement of eternal security. Christ speaks to God on behalf of these faithful believers. People of faith can judge which commendation is most important. We live in a generation where churches are increasingly concerned about what the culture thinks of us. Now, I understand that we're to be winsome and attractive, but we lose sight of the fact that truth, real truth, is always winsome and attractive. We sacrifice truth because we want to be liked. The church in Sardis was filled with people who must have understood that the activity of the church was not an indication of life and spiritual vigor. But they just kept doing the right thing. They just kept walking with Jesus. It's interesting, this church, there's some question you may think, well, what happened? Did this church respond? Did they have revival? Well, there's not a long history of the church at Sardis. It didn't survive a long time, but late into the second century, almost 100 years after this letter was written, the pastor there was a man by the name of Melito, who's known as Bishop Melito. Melito wrote the earliest known commentary on the book of Revelation, which tells me that 100 years later, there was a godly pastor and a church that was now devoted to the message of the victorious Christ that was outlined in this book. They didn't survive forever, but I think the evidence tells us that they heard these words. If that's the case, then until, to use an Old Testament phrase, until God writes Ichabod across the doorway of a church, until God says, as he told the prophet Jeremiah, don't keep praying. I'm not gonna change my mind. Judgment is already a settled issue. Until God says that about a church, there is a chance for recovery and repentance and awakening and influence and impact and life. I hope that's what happened here. Because Sardis scares me. Philadelphia. The next letter is to the church at Philadelphia. Again, Jesus is going to come to this church with perfect judgment. And it's fascinating because in Philadelphia, Jesus identifies no complaint there. The congregation of saints in Philadelphia provides a good model of a healthy church. Listen, divine praise always produces divine promise. You got to see this letter. This is incredible. Verse 7, write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. The Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one opens. Now, these are fascinating because in every letter, it's the same Jesus, but there's always a different identification. And you have to assume that the identification that's given to Jesus is suited for each particular church. Philadelphia was a city that had only been founded in 159 BC. It doesn't have a millennium plus of history like Sardis. Philadelphia was a relatively new city. In fact, it was built by a ruler named Attalus Philadelphus. Named it after himself. I guess you can do that. It was designed to be a missionary city to promote the Greek language, culture, and manners. You see, when the Greek Empire, when Alexander the Great conquered the known world, he regularly required conquered nations to learn Greek. It was a part of the assimilation process, which was designed to break down the identities of particular people groups so that they would be less subject to insurrection and rebellion. Well, in the sovereignty of God, I mean, part of what brings us to the perfect timing, what Paul calls the fullness of time, when God broke into human history in the incarnation, in the fullness of time, everything had been arranged to be just right. One of the supernatural provisions that made it just the right time for Christ to come in the first century and the church to be born is that there was a universal language like there had never been since before the Tower of Babel. The New Testament is written in Greek, not because that was necessarily the first language of the people who wrote, but because everybody could read it. Koine Greek was the language of commerce. It was the language of the people. I've stayed in homes in India with men. I stayed in the home of a road contractor one time. He knew 7 different languages because he needed that in order to conduct business in all the places that he had to go to do business. Knowing the language for economic reasons is a tremendous incentive for learning. Well, even as the Roman Empire replaced the remnants, the broken pieces of what had once been Alexander the Great's empire, the Romans still seized on Greek as the language that allowed the entire empire to basically function as a single unit. To strengthen that, in places like Asia Minor, where Greek was not as strong, occasionally they would build a city, populate it with Greek speakers, and establish, if you will, a beachhead for Greek. That's what this city was. We know that this church has a history into the second century because when I told you about the church at Smyrna, the other church that is given commendation by Jesus, I told you about the story of Bishop Polycarp, the pastor of Smyrna, who at the age of 86 years, willingly was martyred because he refused to compromise his faith and to deny Christ. What I didn't tell you is that history records that in the same sweep that captured Polycarp, there were believers from Philadelphia who were martyred at that same time. Polycarp died in 155 AD, about 60 years after John wrote this letter. And so even 60 years later, another 2 generations worth of believers, Philadelphia is still a church standing strong and being faithful. Here Jesus presents himself to this church as the one who is the Holy One, the True One. That is, unblemished by sin, genuinely divine, settled as to who is right. But I love this. The one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one opens. It is a statement of sovereign authority over his kingdom. You see, a lot of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament identify the Messiah. One of the distinctives of this predicted Messiah is that he will be in the royal line of David. He will, in a sense, the promise is that he will sit on the throne of David forever. Here, Jesus is not only mentioning that he is omnipotent, but he is declaring that in the fulfillment of that prophecy, he is the one who has the keys of the kingdom that David began. It belongs to him. And this is what I like. The key implies a lock that is unlocked or that is locked. And Jesus says, I am the one who decides who is in the kingdom. It is the idea that he opens doors and creates opportunities even where others could never do it, or he shuts doors and limits opportunities as he sees fit. What we're going to see as we read this letter is that he gives nothing to condemn in this church. Now, start with verse 8. I know your works. Now wait, didn't he just say that to Sardis? I know your works. But the rest of the sentence is going to be dramatically different. I know your works. Because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name, look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Now see, the identification in the first part, in the address of this letter, he's already established that he is the one with both the right and the power to do this. Now he's going to give them the guarantee that he has done something for this church that they couldn't do for themselves. Now, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let me read the rest of this letter. He says, take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's talk about this. Notice the praise that he gives here. He assesses their weaknesses. Not weaknesses in the sense of spiritual shortcomings, but weaknesses just in the reality of assessing their situation. He says, I know your numbers and your wealth, and your influence. This church was not a powerful congregation of wealthy people with significant influence. He says, you have limited strength. I wonder, in the same way that Jesus went to Sardis and said, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. I wonder if there were initial response to that was, we are not. And yet I wonder if to the church at Philadelphia when he says, you have limited strength, I know that. I wonder if they didn't say, well, that's right. You know, we don't have a lot to commend us from a worldly perspective, but there's great comfort in Jesus knowing precisely what your situation is. I know you have limited strength, but you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. So look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. It's interesting. He says, you know, this church is little in so many ways, but not in spiritual power. They were going to have a powerful impact on this city, especially among the lower classes, because that's apparently what this church was really connected to. But look why I say that. He says, you have kept my word. That is, you have acted in a way that is consistent with the commands that I've given. What does the Great Commission say? It says that we're to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. It's remarkable here because what Jesus is saying is, this is a church that learned what I commanded and they've lived that. They're walking in the way that I've called them to walk. They've been obedient. Martin Luther, the young Martin Luther, more than the old Martin Luther, is really a hero of mine. And when he was in conflict with the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, he would often say in response to charges that he had to deny his teachings, he had to affirm whatever the doctrine of the church was that he was contesting with Scripture. And he would say, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. He would plead with those who had brought charges against him, the religious authorities of the Catholic Church. He would say, I will change on any point if you'll simply convince me from Scripture. I'm not concerned about the proclamations of popes or the considerations of councils. Show me from the Word of God where I'm at fault, and I will change. But if you cannot, here I stand. I can do no other. That was the testimony of the church at Philadelphia. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. There's an obedience and a loyalty here that shows an entire congregation of people whose consciences have been made captive to the Word of God. They've not denied His name. Despite the pressures of that first generation, despite the persecutions that were unfolding, they did not compromise the truth because for them no cost was too high to follow Jesus Christ. He said, because of that, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. I love this because while they were facing trials, while they were apparently painfully aware of their own limitations, their lack of cultural influence, look at what Christ promises them. He says, I will give you unhindered opportunities. You see, the opportunity for the church to be influential in a culture is not merely based on the church being attractive or hip or having programming that draws people. I've been in conversations in years past, not so much recently, but I remember it was a big deal for years. Churches would have events for children or for youth, and they'd give away prizes. You know, they'd say, come to our meeting because we're gonna have a drawing for a bicycle. I mean, I remember growing up, it was kind of a thing back in the 70s. And it was always justified as, and I can remember even as a kid, I thought that was just odd. You know, if you ride our bus, we'll give you a prize. And as an adult, when the remnants of that, you know, I would hear people say, and I heard some of this is what my random wandering, this is what I'm getting to. I had a pastor tell me one time, he said, listen, we're just trying to get our foot in the door. But you know what? How about if instead of coming up with a strategy to get your foot in the door, what if you raise up an army of saints who are faithful in what they believe and how they live, and you let Jesus throw the door wide open? See, that's what he's telling this church. This was not the most influential church that received a letter. In fact, in some ways, it's hard to figure out how Philadelphia even got added to the list. I mean, we don't hear about this church. We don't know anything. Somehow they made the list primarily because Jesus is holding them up and saying, let me show you this one. What must it be like? What must it be like to be the church at Sardis and have Jesus say, man, you are dead and I'm coming for you when you least expect it if you don't make things right? What must it be like to be the church at Philadelphia and have Jesus say, listen, everybody gather around. I want you to see that church. They don't have a lot going for them except this. They've been true to my word. And they have not denied my name. And I am going to do what nobody else can do. I'm going to open doors so that they will have the ability to make a difference in their generation. Listen, this picture of opening doors, it's not rare. I'm not going to read all these verses. But let me give you these references. 1 Corinthians 16:9. I tell you what, I'm going to read some of these. 1 Corinthians 16:9. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and he's talking about his travel plans. And he says this to the church. Verse 8, he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me. Yet many opposed me. Paul says, I've got a lot of opposition, but I'm going to stay in Ephesus because the one who opens doors that nobody else can open, he's made it possible for me to stay here, and I'm going to take advantage of the opportunity that he's presented to me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul again, he says this, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, the Lord opened a door for me. What Paul is saying, I mean, have you ever wondered about how the Apostle Paul planted churches all across the Roman Empire with really nothing more than just a letter of introduction from some people in Antioch? I mean, he would just show up in a town and he wouldn't even know anybody. I mean, he comes to Philippi and he goes down to the river because he heard that there were some Jews and some proselytes that worship down there. And he just started talking about Jesus. There is nothing to explain the success of the Apostle Paul in the Roman Empire. I mean, we say, well, he's the greatest church planter in history. Yeah, because he walked with God in such a way that Jesus opened doors. You will never meet a missionary who comes home and says, well, I have finally figured it out. I have discovered how to do this kingdom thing. If everybody will just reproduce what I've done, we will have the whole world in nothing flat. No. What you'll hear from missionaries every single time is they'll say, yeah, we had some real success there. God just opened a door. Jesus just gave us entry. What will missionaries, when they come home and they ask for prayer, what will they say? They'll say just like Paul. Let me give you one more reference. In Colossians. Well, this is great. In Colossians chapter 4, he's closing his letter with some final comments to the Colossian church. But in verse 2 he says, devote yourselves to prayer, stay alert in it with thanksgiving. Okay, that's his general exhortation for them to be a praying people. But then in verse 3 he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the message to speak the mystery of the Messiah for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it as I am required to speak. I mean, Paul's prayer request is the same prayer request that I've heard from missionaries my whole life. Listen, we're going back, and we're going back to a place where there's probably going to be some opposition, and we don't have a lot to commend us. Ask Jesus to open a door. Let's bring this home. You know that sorry son of a gun that works where you work? You know, the one that is not interested in talking? And you just try and avoid those conversations about religion and faith because he is just not open. Let me tell you, we have a trump card in this game. And it is that we go to Christ and we ask him to open a door that nobody else can open and to keep it open like only he can. You know, there are people that you and I know that are not ready to be presented with the truth of the gospel. But they should already be on our prayer list. Our men who pray together on Wednesday mornings, they've had a charge for several years now to have 3 people who need to know Christ that they are praying for every single day. We just call it our salvation list. Well, what are we praying for? Well, we're praying that they'll come to know Christ, but take a step back from that. What we're really praying for is that Jesus will open a door and that they'll be receptive to the good news, whether from us or delivered from somebody else. And I love this designation in this letter of Jesus as the one who opens and closes doors by his sovereign power. Look at verse 9. He says, take note. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. Note this. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. There is an undeniable victory that he's describing here. I don't know all of the historical ins and outs of this, but what he's saying is there was apparently in Philadelphia a particular opposition that was coming from those who claimed to be Jews. Now, he makes it very clear. Their claim is false. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't of Jewish descent. It doesn't mean they weren't actually Jews. He's speaking in the spiritual sense, and the Bible is very clear. Paul in the middle chapters of Romans, as well as all the way through the book of Revelation, there is this clear delineation between those who are Jews by birth and those that are the people of God from among the Jewish people. What Jesus is talking about here is there's opposition to this church from those who claim to be Jews, but from Jesus' perspective, he's looking to see whether they're his people. And the answer is no. In fact, it's a synagogue of Satan. It was interesting in the first century, sometimes opposition by Jewish people outside of Jerusalem and the immediate areas of Judea, in other parts of the kingdom, Jews were so often persecuted that sometimes if they could persecute the Christians, if they could distinguish Christianity from Judaism as a separate thing, they were able sometimes to deflect persecution away from them and toward the believers. So there were often instances where Jewish persecution was particularly severe because they were trying to deflect persecution that would sometimes come to them. What Jesus is promising here is nothing short of complete vindication. Unlike, and the fact of vindication, this is the church that, although the city in the nation of Turkey in the modern world, it doesn't have this name any longer. It doesn't have the Greek name Philadelphia. The city still exists as a modern city, and there is still, despite the fact that Turkey is a Muslim nation, there is still a presence of Christianity even today in this city. Somewhere along the way, there is an acknowledgement that Jesus' promise here is carried out by Philadelphia surviving when the church in some of these other places just died out and went away. He says, I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet, and they'll know that I have loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. There's unparalleled protection here. This verse is is a bear trap of interpretation. In its most literal sense, in a historical setting, Jesus is saying, because you have endured, you have done what I've asked you to do, you have stayed the course, you have stood firm, I will preserve you, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The Philadelphia church would have understood that as unparalleled protection in the midst of the persecutions that were sweeping across the Roman Empire. There is a telescopic view to this verse as well. In the immediate context, it is a promise that they will be protected as the world changes and Christianity is attacked. But in a telescopic way, there is a promise here that a time will come when God will see His people and they will be protected from the wrath that will pour out on the entire earth. Think about it this way. We're going to talk about the rapture a few weeks from now. We're going to see what we can find in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation about this event that we call the rapture. But before we get to that conversation, just understand in this verse, Jesus is saying to this church that my people will never be subject to the wrath of God that falls on the earth in the hour of testing. Now, is that a pre-tribulational rapture? Post-tribulational rapture? A pre-wrath, mid-tribulational rapture? Guess what? I'm not going to tell you tonight. But I will tell you this. This is an extraordinary promise. This is Jesus saying, you will not be subject to the testing that will come over the whole world. And then he says this, I'm coming quickly. This is the basic emphasis of the entire book of Revelation. Notice the difference between these two letters. He tells the church at Sardis that I'm going to come. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. But when he says it to Sardis, it is a matter of fearful judgment. But when he says it to Philadelphia, it is a question of marvelous encouragement. Here's the bottom line. Jesus is going to come. And He's going to come quickly, unexpectedly. It's going to be surprising in the sense that we'll be startled when it happens. Now, we're not meant to be a people who are unaware of the day. We'll talk about that later. But will that sudden coming find a people looking up in fear because they realize instantly what has happened? Or will it be a people looking up and saying, yes, He's here. We've waited. We've endured. We've been faithful. Folks, I tell you, we've looked at six letters so far. But if the choice is between Sardis and Philadelphia, we need to decide who we're going to be. He says, I'm going to take the one who endures and I'm going to make him a pillar. I'm going to make him a part of the temple of God. He's going to have secure, unshakable standing. And I'm going to write on him the name of my God. That is a name of ownership, a recognition of the honor of belonging to God. But I'm also going to write on him my new name, the name of redemption, the name of adoption. You know, one of the fascinating things in a church like this, we have so many adoptions, so many, some international, some domestic. It's a real characteristic of this church. But it always fascinates me, this process of adoption, that sometimes when the adoption is finalized, the child, they change his name. Why? Because the new name is a better reflection of the new permanent family they're a part of. We're in the family. Our adoption is secured, but it is still, in a sense, in process. One of these days, our adoption will be complete. And Jesus is going to give us a new name. That is the church I want us to be. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the extraordinary qualities outlined in the Church of Philadelphia. Thank you for the testimony of faithfulness by that small remnant in the church at Sardis. Father, my prayer is that this would be a church that you find commendation for, that you are pleased with, that we would keep your word, that we would endure, that we would be marked by obedience and loyalty and faithfulness. Father, please, if we are not what you want us to be, Lord Jesus, wake us up so that we might be all that we've been called to be. Father, we want to make complete the works that are to be presented to God who is our Father. Father, have your way. Lord, walk among us. See us clearly. Communicate with us truthfully. Draw us to yourself. Make us strong. Be pleased with this church. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.